I don't know who picked that song, but it wasn't supposed to affect me. I know what I'm preaching on. Today's text is Acts 23, 12 through 35. It's God's Word. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow, and on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows, "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with him during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. You're a holy word, your inspired word, your providential word. Lord, your incredible word. So Father, I ask now that you, with that word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would fall in this place. Lord, that you would pierce our hearts with your word, the power of it, the transformation that lies within it. And Lord, that I would speak your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, Jay asked me to fill in for him, and so the text he gave me, today's text, looked pretty simple. You know, more of the same saga about this crazy guy, Paul, roaming around the eastern Mediterranean, causing chaos. As I started to read it and break it down, I could see it was more like an Old Testament narrative. You know, more than that, than an exposition of doctrine or exhortations or commands, as we see often in the New Testament. It is, however, one of the very best illustrations of the doctrine, one of the doctrines of God, that of providence. One of the greatest texts in the New Testament on this. So today we will look into this amazing doctrine of God. And I want us to grasp three things. That's right, just three things. What is God's providence? How does it work? And how do you fit in with it? And at the same time, I want you to start asking questions of yourself and of this doctrine and what you're going to hear. I'm asking you to really check in. I want you to check out at what happened this morning before you got here, yesterday, last week. Check out of your cell phones. This is going to be practical. These three things are all connected and intertwined, and they apply to each and every one of us. So today I hope to send you home with a little morsel. If nothing else, you're going to have more questions to take home. And remember, asking questions, that's how we learn. I've probably said this before, but I'll never forget sitting in the pew and my pastor saying to the whole congregation, "You can know what I know." And I went to him afterwards and I said, "Are you crazy? You're the pastor." First, what is providence? As you can see in your bulletin, the Westminster Confession of Faith described it this way: God, the Creator, the great Creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. One modern theologian defines providence this way: God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that, one, He keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. Two, He cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And three, directs them to fulfill His purposes. So three ways: preservation, maintenance, and governance. Providence means preservation. God keeps all created things existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. Colossians 1:17 says, "All things hold together in Christ." What this means, if Jesus were to let go, this world would disintegrate. Providence means maintenance or concurrence for some of those theology buffs out there. God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. What we would think of as merely natural occurrences, chance, God causes to happen. We see this as God causes the rain and snow to fall on the earth, along with the wind to blow and the lightning to flash. Job 37:5-13. Let me share. God thunders wondrously with His voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, He says, "Fall on the earth." Likewise to the downpour, His mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom He made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter His lightning. They turn around and around by His guidance to accomplish all that He commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for His land or for love, He causes it to happen. Providence means governance. God has a purpose in all that He does in the world, and He providentially governs or directs all things in order that they accomplish His purposes. God directs according to His will, and no one can ask, "What have you done, God? Daniel 4:35. God works all things after the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11. We could see Isaiah 55, right? We love that one. At least I do. It's awesome text on this. So we ask about providence. What about Moses? Was it just by chance that here's this little baby floating down the Nile and he happens to cry at the right moment and it just so happens that the Pharaoh's daughter just happens to be by the Nile at that moment, at that place, at that time? Incredible. What about Joseph? I mean, this is a great story. And listen to this text. Genesis 45:8. Remember Joseph? Coat of many colors, Joseph. Sold into slavery, Joseph. By his brothers, Joseph. So it was not... He's addressing his brothers. Later. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Wow. One of the keys to understanding the providence of God is also the key to our text. And I didn't read it. It's verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Jesus comes to Paul to encourage him in a time of great fear. Remember something. Paul's human. The things he's done, things we read about him, I mean, he appears to be superhuman. But this guy's human. He has feelings, emotions, fears. Jesus calls him to continue to do what Paul knows he was called to do, and yet he's facing incredible persecution for doing it, and right now he's inciting yet another riot. It's kind of between a rock and a hard place. This Paul fellow is kind of a political hot potato to these Roman leaders, let me tell you. So here we see Jesus comforting Paul by telling him that his trip to Rome will happen. It is guaranteed. Paul, take heart. You're going to Rome. Jesus doesn't tell him the trip will be smooth sailing, however. And we kind of know, as we read ahead in Acts, it wasn't smooth sailing. In fact, there was a shipwreck. And he spent some time floating in the ocean, only to come ashore on this island where he gets snake bit. Wow. However, by the Lord's providence, Paul will make it to Rome. What can we learn from this? One, if Paul needs encouragement, so do we. No matter how faithful we are for our own journey. Listen, for Paul's journey, it's not like everybody just falls in this trance and he's beamed up, you know, Star Trek style to Rome. It just doesn't happen. There's no mysterious time travel here. He has to get from point A to point B. God calls us to point B from where we are. But we got to get there. He calls us to Mount Rose, let's say. Guess what? There's a lot of stuff to get through between here and Mount Rose. Whether you're walking or driving, right? Two, if Paul has to go through trials, so will we. We are not exempt, ever. Tell me, and I want you to be honest with yourself here. When was the last time you questioned God for letting you suffer? I have. Did you say to him, "Wait a minute, God, I'm trying to serve you here. How could you let this thing happen to moi? I'm doing your work." Three, Our trials and oppositions can often come from those who are in church, rather than, as we would expect, from those outside the church. Tell me something. When you sign up for a program, committee, outreach program, do you think there will not be any issues? When you accept a leadership position, do you really think people are going to think like you do, do what you want them to do, and believe exactly as you do? No. When your ship sinks, when your ship wrecks, what do you do? I'm going to ask you to think about a verse. I think a lot of people know this verse. A lot of people quote it often. Probably one of your favorite verses, Romans 8:28. Somebody quote it. Thank you, Kay. This is a text about God's providence. And when He works all things for our good, it doesn't mean He works just those all things that are warm and fuzzy. All things. He's working all things for the good for Paul here. Persecution, hatred, somebody's going to kill him, shipwreck, floating at sea, he's shark bait, he's snake bait. All things. Things we see as bad things. Troubles, trials, struggles, stretches, and evil, every evil and outcome and opposition. All things. This is what Jesus is saying to Paul here. I will carry out my divine purpose, and what I ordain to occur shall occur. And Paul, you must go to Rome to be a witness there. Do you know what word we get from witness, from the Greek word? Martyr. Martyr. You must go to be my martyr. Maybe that's why no one wants to join the evangelism committee. Maybe that's why no one wants to share the gospel. It might call me to die. At least die to myself. You know, in reality, I want the crown, not the cross. Let's look again at this Romans text. It's incredible. Okay, I'm going to read from verse 31 in chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing! This is the preservation part of God's providence. Who wrote this incredible text? Yeah, Paul. The same guy we're talking about in Acts. Who was this written for? Yeah, the Romans, but who else? Yes. You, us, me. Are you getting how incredible this is? Sometime back, I asked you this, and I'm going to ask you again because I need it. As a Christian, as one of God's children, you are loved as much right here, right now, at this very moment. God loves you just as much as He loves Paul. God loves you, Steve, as much as He loves Moses. Do you think this way? If not, why? I'm with you here, by the way. I don't think this way. It's ludicrous. Tell me this. What is it you could do right now? Or tomorrow? Or next week? Or next month? Or next year? What is it that you could do to be any more loved by God than you are right now? Than you were yesterday, last week, or the moment you were saved? Go to church more? Read your Bible more? Serve the poor more? Pray more? The answer, of course, is no. As a Christian, your work holds no merit. None. Zero. What I do? Zero. Today? Zero. As an unbeliever, your work has merit. What, you say? As an unbeliever, your work merits you, it earns you death, eternal punishment, hell. Do you know that you have, at the very least, the same access, and I would argue, better access to Jesus than Paul did? Do you believe He will finish the work that He started in you? Do you believe He will preserve you, protect you, deliver you from every single trial, struggle that you face? Some of you might be saying, well, Kevin, you don't really know what I'm going through right now. And you know what? I'm just this close to maybe not even making it next week. Guess what? God will still deliver you. And He's already delivered you from death through Christ Jesus. We had a dear brother pass a few months ago, Bob Dragix. I believe that he was delivered. I believe that God providentially took him to heaven. This hope of the resurrection, guess what? This is what's causing all the trouble for the rabble-rouser Paul. This is it. This is the issue. People don't like it. Some that might be thinking, you know what, Kevin, you didn't got a clue of what I've done, what I've been through. Yeah, I do. You know what? I've just about committed every sin that there is, except for murder. Yeah, I thought about it. How can I have a clear conscience? How can Paul have a clear conscience? Look back at verse 1 of chapter 23. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. How could Paul say that? He was having Christians killed. First Timothy 1:15 through 16. I would ask that you insert your name into this because this is what I do. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Wow. It is Christ and his providential work that gives me the clear conscience, that has given Paul the clear conscience. That's the only reason he can say this. And if Christ is able to do it for Paul, and for me, by the way, he can do it for anyone. Any place in life, never too late. All right, we made it clear up to point two. How does it work? Providence. We see providence working when it just so happens that Paul's nephew hears about an ambush of some of the Jews who are conspiring to kill Paul. You can't find any other reference to Paul's relatives in Scripture, okay? It's just not there. So how providential is this that this little boy hears of this plot, goes to the Roman barracks, is even let in, much less allowed to speak. He really commands the ruler, this little boy. How would they even believe? Why shouldn't you believe this little boy? Or maybe was he like Esther, moved by God for such a time as this? Right after Paul is personally encouraged by Jesus. That's right. The next day, he gets news of a plot to kill him. Wait a minute here. What does he do? Well, what does he not do? Let's look at that. Even though Paul just got a personal lesson on providence by the Lord, he acts on what he hears. He doesn't tell the boy, "No worries, mate. Let's just sit and wait here. Hey, I'll just pray about it." Trusting God to work sovereignly through his providence does not mean being passive or doing nothing. I'm sure you've heard that some of the Christians believe that since God has ordained everything, he's providential, he's ordained the elect to be saved, we don't have to do anything about it, because they're going to get saved eventually anyway. The fallacy in this is that God has ordained providentially that his elect will be saved through the preaching of the gospel to every nation. In other words, he uses us providentially to accomplish his will. Matthew 28:19, Romans 10:14-15. This time I'd like to share an example of how God's providence works that will make you think again about this doctrine of God and perhaps Romans 8:28. This is very impacting. I'm going to tell you it's a little graphic. I'm also going to tell you, preface this with, please, I'm not targeting any ethnic group here. I'm targeting all humanity because we're all capable of the same thing. Okay? This is from excerpts from a book by Ernest Gordon called Through the Valley of the Kwai. You may recall a movie about this era called Bridge Over the River Kwai, and a more recent movie, To End All Wars, was based on this book. It is the autobiography of a Scottish captain named Ernest Gordon, and he recounts the experiences of faith and hope of the men held in a Japanese prisoner of war labor camp building the Burma Railway during the last 3.5 years of World War II. Gordon recounts one story of self-sacrifice that is particularly stirring. It's those P words that get me. The POWs had been set to work on a railroad through the jungle. They were working in inhumane conditions. overbearing heat, low food rations, often only one ball of rice a day, and harsh work hours. Gordon writes, as conditions steadily worsened, as starvation, exhaustion, and disease took an ever-growing toll, the atmosphere in which we lived was increasingly poisoned by selfishness, hatred, and fear. We were slipping rapidly down the scale of degradation. In Chiang Hai, a former and better camp, patterns of army life had sustained us. We had huddled together because of our fears, believing there was safety in numbers. We had still shown some consideration for one another. Now that was gone, swept away. Existence had become so miserable, the odds so heavy against us, that nothing mattered except to survive. We lived by the rule of the jungle, red in tooth and claw, the evolutionary law of the survival of the fittest. It was a case of, I look out for myself and to hell with everyone else. This became our norm. We called it the Ladder Club. Its motto was, I've got the ladder up, Jack. I'm all right. The weak were trampled underfoot, the sick ignored or resented, the dead forgotten. When a man lay dying, he had no word of mercy. When he cried for our help, we averted our heads. Men cursed the rulers over us, their neighbors, themselves, and God. Cursing became such an obsession that they constructed whole sentences in which every word was a curse. Everyone was his own keeper. It was free enterprise at its worst, with all restraints of morality gone. Our captors had promised to reduce us to a level lower than any coolie in Asia. They were succeeding all too well. Although we lived by the law of the jungle, the strongest among us still died, and the most selfish, the most self-sufficient, the wiliest and cleverest perished with the weak. We had no church, no chaplains, no services. If there were men who kept faith alive in their hearts, they gave no sign. This was not surprising. At Chiang Hai, many had turned to religion as a crutch, but the crutch had not supported them, so they had thrown it away. Many had prayed, but only for themselves. Nothing happened. They had sought personal miracles from the Bible, and none had come. They had appealed to God as an expedient, but God apparently had refused to be treated as one. We had long since resigned ourselves to being derelicts. We were the forsaken men, forsaken by our families, by our friends, by our government. Now, even God had left us. Hate, for some, was the only motivation for living. We hated the rulers against us. We would willingly have torn them limb from limb, flesh from flesh, had they fallen into our hands. In time, even hate died, giving way to numb, black despair. Then there's a little insertion where Ernest Gordon becomes sick to the point of death. As he begins to recover with the help of two men previously unknown to him who became friends, which he said was one of the very few examples he saw of a sick man being helped in this camp. The next phase of his life and their lives begin. What I experienced, namely, the turning to life away from death, was happening to the camp in general. We were coming through the valley. There was a movement, a stirring in our midst, a presence. Stories of a different kind began to circulate around the camp. Stories of self-sacrifice, heroism, faith, and love. One day, when the day's work was finally over, the shovels and tools were gathered from the POWs and counted. Abruptly, the POWs were lined up, and a Japanese prison guard angrily informed them that one of the shovels was missing. One of the men must have stolen it, perhaps to sell it to the Thais. After a long tirade, the guard demanded that the culprit step forward. No one did. So the guard, even more enraged, threatened the entire group, shouting, "All die! All die!" He pointed a rifle at the first man in the lineup, ready to follow through on his threat. A POW stepped forward calmly and said that he had done it. Furious, the guard took a shovel and struck the prisoner repeatedly. The prisoner did not fight back but remained silent. The guard then took the butt of his rifle and rammed it repeatedly onto the prisoner's head. Even after the POW was dead, the guard continued to beat his body with the shovel. Then he dismissed the POWs to their living quarters. Later, at the guardhouse, the tools were recounted. No shovel was missing. He writes, "Greater love has no man than this. Someone lay down his life for his friends." He continues, "Another man had been caught trading with the local people for medicines for a dying comrade and was sentenced to death. He submitted to it, reading from a little Bible and then cheering up the chaplain right before his execution. It was dawning on us all, officers and other ranks, lower ranks alike, that the law of the jungle is not the law for men. We had seen for ourselves how quickly it could strip us of our humanity and reduce us to levels lower than beasts. Death was still with us, no doubt about that, but we were being slowly freed from its destructive grip. We were seeing for ourselves a sharp contrast between the forces that make for life and those that make for death. Selfishness, hatred, jealousy, and greed were all anti-life. Love, self-sacrifice, mercy, and creative faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life, turning mere existence into the living into its truest sense. These were the gifts of God to men." So in the middle of despair, surrounded by death, he provides. I can tell you, this is not how I think about God's providence. Yet his care and governance knows no bounds and no boundaries. Paul was in trouble. Jesus came to encourage him and give him his providential direction. From there we see that Paul was rescued by a pagan authority who was forced to make a decision for Paul. That he was rescued by his nephew who just happened to hear about the plot. Paul was provided a huge army of 470 trained Roman soldiers to protect him from 40 zealous little Jews. Paul was provided great living quarters while awaiting further inquiries and trials before leaving for Rome. Now we're on 3. What about you? How do you fit in with God's providence? I hope this has made you think about God's providence and the little nuances that go along with it. But what about you? Is there anyone out there who would like to just briefly share how you have seen God's wonderful providence work in your life? Anyone? I can tell you, I've seen God's providential hand in my life so many times, I'm almost ashamed. I've seen him take away almost everything from me for my good. I've seen him set someone in church against me, and I cried out for help for my good. I've seen him rescue me time and time and time again. I know he protects me. Greater love has no one than this. Someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus was the substitute that stepped forward and silently took the blows of God's wrath that was meant for us, caused by our sin, and died for our sins so we could have eternal life. This is the ultimate provision, the ultimate manifestation of God's providence. Do you see that you were a prisoner of war with no hope for escape until your captain, Jesus, providentially volunteered to accept what was meant for you so you could be free from the imprisonment of sin? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your providence. Lord, this is just a scratch of the surface of who you are and your character and how you operate and how you protect and how you preserve. And Lord, how you love us. And Lord, how all things are for us. All things. Thank you for that, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would have a newfound appreciation for your providence. Lord, providence that brought us here today. Providence that gave us this word. Providence that gave us Jesus. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.